Now, before we turn to the sermon this morning, you have an insert in your bulletin that deals with this little book, which is on the back of the table in the narthex. It's a book called The Art of Turning, From Sin to Christ for a Joyful, Clear Conscience by Kevin DeYoung. Now, about every other month or so, I'm going to recommend a book to you that we will purchase and make available to the congregation. This one, I would urge you to... We bought a case of these things. We got a discount price. They're $2.50 a piece. This is just an excellent book to read and digest and give to people who are remotely interested in what you believe. My Sunday school class is going through this book on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. So next Sunday after the congregational prayer meeting, if you want to learn more about it, you can come to our class. But they're available, and we have more than's out there. But for $2.50, Kevin DeYoung, most of you may know who he is. In fact, I've tried to get him to come speak at our Lloyd-Jones lecture, but he's just too busy. So I highly recommend this book. There are two copies of the other book by Matt Johnson on getting Jesus wrong. And I'd urge you to try to read that one as well. Well, this morning I want you to look at two texts that serve in an interpretive context to explain our text in Galatians 2:20. The first one is found in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And then I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2. This will be the passage that we have as our memory verse for the month of August. It is the text that celebrates the supremacy of grace. But we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which He had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. Now here's our text. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. There are two things I consider personally essential for a person to understand in order to become a Christian. One, the profound sense of their personal sinfulness. If that is missing, if we do not see ourselves as in need of salvation, then certainly we're not going to be too interested in the gospel itself. That's the first thing. The second thing we have to understand is the supremacy of God working in Christ Jesus, and that it is by grace, not through anything of our own doing, that we are saved. John MacArthur once told a story. He was being interviewed on a radio station by a woman, and he was very uncomfortable with the nature of the questioning she was asking. And finally, during the break, he asked her, "When did you become a Christian?" And she said, "Oh, I was living with my boyfriend, and one day a friend of mine said if I got a hold of Jesus, He'd help solve my personal problems, and I became a Christian." And MacArthur said, "Did you go on living with your boyfriend?" "Well, yeah, we eventually got married, but what does that have to do with it?" And he said this woman had no sense of sinfulness. She didn't see any need. In fact, he asked her about repentance, and she looked at him like he had just grown an eye in the middle of his forehead. And MacArthur said, "This is really a tragedy that people think they are Christians when in fact they're not." Matthew Mead was one of the lesser-known Puritans, but wrote a book called The Almost Christian Discovered. And one of the things he highlights in that book is that until we come to a realization of our situation before God as sinners, we're never, ever going to become convinced of our need for a Savior. So I said the first thing we have to do is have a profound sense of sin. You know, I'm of the opinion as well that the one doctrine that people stumble over more than any other doctrine when it comes to the Christian faith is total depravity. You see, if you look at our text in Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Paul is making a categorical statement about what we are. Now, notice he not only says we were dead in trespasses and sin, but we were children of wrath. He uses a word in which he describes the natural man is a son of disobedience. That's a Hebraicism, which means this is what characterizes him. He is a son of disobedience. And, like the rest, we were children of wrath. Now, that is the condition, the human condition. And, by the way, as we look at this section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this is what they're unfolding. They're unfolding what it means to be dead in sin, fallen in Adam. I'm afraid that one of the things that characterizes much of the evangelical church today is because they don't see the nature of sin and the seriousness of it, that they define grace as something that God does in response to something we do. Now, if grace is in any way conditioned, if it's a quid pro quo thing, you do this, God will do this, then it ceases to be grace. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. If it's by grace, it cannot be by works. Now, what happens over time is words change meaning. You see it in history, English language. I've made this point a couple of times that the word nice in English was a derogatory term that meant you were simple-minded. But now it's come to mean something totally different. Look at how the word gay was used in reference to the decade of the 1890s. It had nothing to do with sexual orientation, but now it does. I'm afraid grace is used today in a way quite foreign to the way the Bible uses it. If you say to a person, "Oh, you have been really gracious toward me," what you're saying is you've been thoughtful. But see, grace is not being thoughtful. Grace is God's act to people who are not deserving of grace, not deserving of kindness, but just the reverse. Now, until that happens, we are always going to be prone to misunderstand the grace of God. See, this is how evangelicals in large numbers understand it. Grace is something God foresees our faith, and therefore He responds to that. And so they use the word foreknow, which is used in our text in Romans 11. Foreknowledge is understood as simply God's prescience. He knows ahead of time. God looks down through the corridor of time and He sees that person's going to have faith, I will elect them. And this person's going to have faith, I will elect them. This person's not going to have faith, so I'm not going to elect them. Now, the more astute Arminians who used to advocate that now say there's a problem here. What's the problem? Why does God create those people He knows won't have faith? So you get back to the same dilemma you get with the Calvinist. Sovereign grace means God's electing grace is not conditional. It's not because God foresees you will have faith or good works. If you think that faith is something that God foresees you doing, you have turned faith into a work. If faith is a work, it's not of grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. I co-edited a book with Guy Waters a few years back entitled By Faith Alone. And my chapter in the book had to do with the Reformation, today's evangelicals and Mormons. And what has been occurring over the last decade or so, there's been a tremendous amount of interaction with Mormon scholars. And so in one particular book, one of the professors from BYU, Robert Millett, wrote a book in which he contends that Mormons are Christians. We just have our own traditional perspectives. And the thing that was so astonishing was the book carried a glowing endorsement by the president of Fuller Seminary, Richard Mao, who was convinced that despite these quirky Mormon distinctives, that Mormons are indeed Christians. Now, there's a lot of issues in Millett's book. Typical Mormon doctrines such as God has a body. There are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are three separate beings. This is not Trinitarian theology at all. This is polytheism full-blown. And there is the belief that as God is, man can become, and as man is, God once was, the progression. That is perhaps one of the most distasteful doctrines imaginable, and that any evangelical could think that that is remotely Christian. But What I highlighted in my chapter, and you can see in the end notes, is that Millett says Mormons reject any concept of total depravity. There is no such thing. Not only is there no total depravity, there is no original sin. Children are born innocent, and each person has the innate ability to be saved by virtue of the fact that they can comply with God's promises. And so the Mormons are just nothing but full-blown Pelagians. Let me read you a couple of things they say. In the book of Moroni, chapter 6, verse 4, quoting from 2 Nephi 31:19, quote, "We must work to our limit and then rely upon the merits, mercy, and grace of the Holy One of Israel." Really? We work to our limit and then God finishes the rest of it. That is what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, 21. That nullifies the grace of God. If that's the case, then Jesus died for no reason at all. But Mormons are not the only ones. Millett's book was not the first. There was a sequel. A noted New Testament scholar, I will not mention him because I have too much respect for him, co-authored a book with another Mormon professor from BYU. And the title of the book is How Great the Divide. And it said, despite our differences, we have more in common than we differ over. Oh, I beg to differ. And the evangelical said, I look forward to the day when the local Mormon ward youth group can meet with our Baptist church youth group and have common fellowship and activities. You can't do that. That's not going to work. Because what's going to get sacrificed is, in essence, the gospel itself. Because the Mormon gospel, not just the Mormon doctrine of God, is antithetical to the Reformation, and as such, it is antithetical to the Scriptures themselves. And by the way, that's the great antithesis that Paul sets forth in that text in Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, then it cannot, and he uses language, it's impossible to reconcile. It's oil and water. You cannot bring them in. They do not work. And this is why Paul will later tell the Galatians, you have fallen from grace, in the sense that you have replaced the gospel with a false gospel. I told you last week, when Paul mentions in chapter 1 how quickly the Galatians were deserting the one that called you, he is calling them apostates. Because once, you know, some people think apostasy is renouncing the Christian faith. Now, that's a form of apostasy. We had a pastor that once was, in fact, it was my predecessor, renounced the Christian faith and died in a motorcycle accident in that state. And one of his good friends said, deep down, I don't think he ever did. Well, yes, he did. He renounced the Christian faith. That's an apostate in the extreme sense. But apostasy takes place when the gospel is perverted. Because when you embrace the false gospel, you are deserting the one that called you. And that's Paul's complaint against the Galatians. You have fallen from grace, meaning you have fallen out of a saving relationship with God because you now are substituting another gospel, which is a hybrid gospel, which is a false gospel, and it won't save you. Then this is my point as I'll conclude. We not only have to have a profound sense of our sinfulness, but a profound sense of our helplessness. If you still think there is a scintilla of strength that you can do to comply with God, you will not be relying upon the grace of God at all. You'll be relying upon something you do. Thomas Goodwin, one of my favorite Puritan authors, said that mankind is born with the fiber of Pelagianism woven into their being. They are by nature merit monger. Not they, we are. And until we see ourselves as devoid of anything that would make God's grace something that we earn, we're not ever going to be dependent upon the sufficiency of Christ at all. As I grow older, I have found that I become more aware of my own propensity to sin. Blind spots, as we oftentimes call them. It's easy to see the sins in other people's lives. It's so very difficult to look at yourself in a transparent fashion and see the inward sins of the heart. I've mentioned this from time to time, that Paul was smitten over the fact that he had committed the sin of coveting, which he says is a form of idolatry. And that was the sin that, above all sins, awakened him to his condition. We have within the wellsprings of our heart deep pockets that we haven't even seen. In fact, J.C. Ryle, the old great 19th century Anglican, he said, if God was to reveal to you the depth of your sinfulness, it would crush you. It would crush you. That's why we sing with John Newton, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch. And you've got to see yourself as a wretched being. John MacArthur said, until we have a sense of personal shamefulness over our conduct and character, he said, we're not really truly awakened to the depth of our sinfulness. You see, that's why it's by grace and not works. God saves sinners without any assistance from themselves. Did you see how he put it in Ephesians? But you he hath quickened. What does that mean? It means he brought you to life. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, then God does something that you don't participate in. It's called regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. Faith is the fruit of regeneration. And since faith is the fruit of regeneration, it's all of grace and not of works. And so that text that we'll look at next month, for by grace you have been saved. And this, and I'll point this out in the Greek text, this refers to the faith. The faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. This is why we share with people not the joy of our experiences as Christians. We are forgiven. We have the blessedness of fellowship with one another. We have the joy and all that. Those are byproducts. The gospel is not about our experience. The gospel is about what Christ does for sinners. And so we do what the Puritans do, is we tell them they're lawbreakers. Your greatest need is not personal psychological healing from the abuse you've suffered during life. Your greatest need to be redeemed from the sins that you've committed against a holy God. And until you see yourself in that dilemma, the gospel is simply not going to appeal to you. And so we preach the law. This is why we recite the law repeatedly. Because the law reveals to us the fact that we are transgressors. And transgressors can only be judged by the law. They can never be saved by it. Only Christ can save sinners.